So I'm honored and privileged to be here this morning. I mean, it's always a blessing to get to preach God's word, and I am very thankful. Would you please stand as I read God's word? After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Father, may your word go out this morning. And as you promise in the scriptures, may it not return to you empty. May you have your way with us this morning. Amen. Please take your seats. Has God ever done something in your life that you really didn't expect? Something that made you pause a bit and think to yourself, what in the world is God doing? You're not quite sure that God actually knows what he's doing. I mean, you ever had one of these moments? Like when your dog conspicuously wakes you up at 5 a.m. desperately needing to go to the bathroom. So you get up, you let her out, and then there just happens to be a new furry little friend in the backyard. And this new little furry little friend just happens to be pure black with a stark white stripe down its back, with a defense mechanism that tends to leave things just a little bit pungent. I mean, fate and the sovereign hand of God is obviously against you at this point, right? And just FYI, this happened to my wife about a week and a half ago while I was gone on vacation. So husbands, if you can finagle it, be gone on vacation when your dog gets sprayed by a skunk. But if you're like me, and if you've been a Christian for any length of time, then you've most likely had quite a few of these seemingly coincidences happen. Times where your faith is being shaken, perhaps, and you have a sneaking suspicion that what's happening is being orchestrated on purpose. Times when you're really not sure that things are going to work out okay in the end. You can't really see any upside to what's happening. Like when your senior pastor gets caught in extended, pervasive, and rampant sin, which just so happens to be the situation at the church that I call home. And these events are producing questions like, how could God let this happen? Or why is God doing this? I mean, both valid questions, right? For God is unequivocally sovereign. But these are valid questions that have biblically sound answers. However, these biblical answers might not be as satisfying as you might want them to be. So what do you do in these trying situations? When God does something that you didn't expect him to do? Well, this is the question that our text in Genesis 22 answers. And this story in Genesis 22 divides itself quite nicely into three separate scenes. Scene 1, an unexpected request. An unexpected request. Scene 2, an unqualified response. An unqualified response. And then scene 3, an unequaled substitution. An unequaled substitution. So turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 22, verses 1 to 14, and I will strive to walk through these verses section by section. So scene 1, an unexpected request. Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. So Genesis 22 starts off with an after these things, which should immediately alert the reader that what is said next is dependent upon what was just said, meaning you need the preceding context to rightly understand what is going on in Genesis 22. Hold on to this, keep this in your minds, I'll come back to it. It's always very important to pay attention to all the words that you find in the scriptures. Nothing is there without reason. So after these things, so some other important things have happened. God tested Abraham. This is the linchpin in this entire story. This holds it all together. The fact that God is testing Abraham. From the get-go, the reader of Genesis 22 is privy to knowledge that Abraham does not have. The fact that he's being tested. Abraham doesn't know that he's being tested. And because Abraham is being tested by God, this should arouse a question. The question being, is this okay for God to do? Well, I mean, it must be, right, because God does it, but that's a cop-out answer. Because doesn't this testing make you feel a bit uncomfortable? I mean, he's testing Abraham, right? What if Abraham fails the test? Doesn't this mean that Abraham would be sinning? Oh yeah, absolutely, it most assuredly does. And here is one of the most significant interpretive issues with this story. For James says, let no one say when he is being tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So whatever is going on with the testing of Abraham is not the tempting that James says God cannot do in James chapter 1, verse 13. God cannot tempt you to sin, but he most assuredly can test you. One commentator puts it this way. With a personal object, it means test another to see whether the other proves worth. Satan tempts us to destroy us, but God tests us to strengthen us. So God is testing Abraham. Has he tested you lately? How'd you do? Did you fail the test? Then why? Did you pass the test? How did you do it? And what is Abraham's response when God calls to him? Here I am, he says. Abraham is eager, willing to serve. God says, jump. Abraham jumps. No hesitation, no feet dragging. I'm ashamed to say that this does not describe me and my actions each and every time God calls on me. But in my and obviously our own defense, Abraham doesn't know what God's request is yet. Abraham doesn't know what it is that God wants him to do. God, for all Abraham knows, might be asking him to do something menial, like try out this latest ice cream flavor or something. I mean, he doesn't know. Point is, Abraham doesn't know what's coming. And he certainly doesn't know it's a test. It's an unexpected request. And here it is, verse 2. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. What a request. In all honesty, church, I don't think I'd be able to do this. But let's break down this request by God. God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac. Huh. But, author of Genesis, Isaac is Abraham's second son. He has another son, Ishmael, by Hagar, Sarah's Egyptian servant. Has the author of Genesis forgotten what he just wrote in Genesis 16? I mean, has he forgotten that he fathered Ishmael just 6 chapters prior to this? No, of course not. Well, then what is the author of Genesis doing calling Isaac Abraham's only son? I mean, he does it multiple times in the text. He's speaking about and foreshadowing the only son that would eventually come from the Father who is in heaven. You see, what you need to understand and realize about this story is that it's not just about Abraham and Isaac. It's also a purposeful foreshadowing by Moses about a heavenly father who would one day sacrifice his one and only son. Listen to what John says. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This story, like the rest of the Old Testament, is about Jesus. I mean, the words of Jesus himself, at end of Luke 24, road to Emmaus. And he said to them, that he being Jesus, and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and all the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, he says it a fourth time, the things concerning himself. All of our Bible is about Jesus. Every single chapter and every single book, everything is meant to point us to Christ. And this story is by no means an exception. Notice also the place where Abraham is to take Isaac and sacrifice him. The land of Moriah, on the mountain that God will show him. And what will one day be built on a certain mountaintop in the land of Moriah? Temple of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. The place where the temple would be built, where human beings would come to have relationship with the true and living God, where all the temple sacrifices and atonements for sin would take place, a certain mountaintop in the land of Moriah. The exact place where God tells Abraham to take his only son Isaac and sacrifice him. Just a coincidence? Probably not. For one day, the ultimate sacrifice would be made, making his very own body the temple. And he is none other than Jesus the Christ, the eternal Son of God. What is clear about these couple of verses in Genesis 22? It is an unexpected request. A request to sacrifice a son that you love to a God that you love even more. And this request is followed by an unqualified response. So scene 2, an unqualified response. Genesis 22, 3-8. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. You remember back when you were a child? It's Christmas Eve, you can't sleep, too excited about the next day being Christmas. So you lay there in your bed, staring at the ceiling, waiting. Boredom and sheer exhaustion eventually driving you to fall into a fitful sleep. And then, of course, only to wake up again at 4 a.m., just to lay there and wait. There's an anticipation and eagerness with which you treat Christmas as a child. You wake up early, no longer able to contain your patience, eager to get about the day and open presents. Yeah. You remember that feeling as a child? This describes Abraham as a very old man when it comes to being about the business of God, regardless of what that might be. You see, Christmas is pleasurable as a child because children are, for the most part, selfish. And you get things at Christmas. You derive pleasure from getting things. Abraham derives pleasure from obeying God, even if it means sacrificing his son. He rose early in the morning. I wish that would always be my response when God calls on me. I mean, obedience, and an eager obedience, is Abraham's first response. Did you notice by any chance the extra little details in verse 3? The author recounts how Abraham saddles his donkey and cuts the wood. I mean, why include these seemingly menial and excessive details? It causes the reader to have to slow down a bit, doesn't it? To contemplate along with Abraham the gravity of the request that God has just made. Take your son and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. What do you think Abraham was thinking as he saddled that donkey? Or as he cuts the wood that would soon be used to burn up the body of his son? I mean, these tasks don't take a whole lot of brain power. It leaves one with some time for thinking, some inner contemplation. Abraham's reaction to God's request is not normal. No one should be eager to kill their own son whom they love, the text says. So why then is Abraham so eager to obey God in the sacrificing of his son? Because Abraham knows the God he serves, and he trusts him without reservation. Abraham trusts God implicitly, even with the life of his son. And here's why. Remember before I said the context of Genesis 22 is important? Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 21, just a page back probably. Remember, this story intros with, "and after these things." Genesis 21, verse 12. "But God said to Abraham, 'Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named.'" Wait a second. Did I read that correctly? God promises Abraham in the immediately preceding chapter that Isaac will be his heir, the child through which all the offspring of Abraham shall be named. Yep, he does. But what is this offspring that God is referring to? Well, for that, we need to go back just a little bit further. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I will make of you a great nation. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And it is through Isaac that these promises will come to fruition by the word of God himself. Abraham has faith in the promises of the God he serves. Do you? Are your actions, thoughts, words, deeds molded, shaped by the character, nature, and promises of God? Better question. This one convicts me, church. Do you even know what the promises of God are in order for them to shape your behavior and attitudes? Abraham is eager and willing to obey God because God has already promised him that God will be the heir through which an entire nation and the blessing of blessings will come. Verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." These had to be the longest 3 days of Abraham's life. I mean, can you imagine the mental agony, the second guessing, doubts creeping in? Can you hear the hushed tones and questions from the two young men that Abraham brings with him? Why is Abraham so quiet? What's wrong with him? Did we do something wrong? But that somber silence can't last for forever, for they finally arrive. And listen again, a little closer this time, to what Abraham says to his two servants. "I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Well, that's an odd thing to say, don't you think? I mean, the Hebrew literally reads, "I and the boy will go over there and worship and we will come again to you." Both verbs are first person plurals, meaning that Abraham expects to come back with Isaac his son. But why would he think that? Because the promise that God made to him in Genesis 21, Isaac must be the child of promise. God cannot lie. Abraham doesn't expect to return without his son Isaac in tow. And what is more, remember back to Genesis 12, where God promises Abraham that an entire nation will come from him, a nation so numerous that they will outnumber the stars in the sky and the sand on the shore? I mean, this kind of makes the request of God in verse 2 all the more weird and unexpected, doesn't it? I mean, how is Isaac going to be the one through whom an entire nation comes, God, if I sacrifice him and he dies? I mean, Isaac can't be both the child of promise and the burnt offering, can he? The author of Hebrews tells us explicitly why Abraham is so willing to sacrifice Isaac. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19. The hall of faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Faith demands radical, unquestioning obedience. This is definitely an unexpected request, but a request only to be outdone and overshadowed by the faithfulness of Abraham's response. Verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire in the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. The text in English is a tad deceiving on this point of Isaac being a boy. I mean, because whenever I read this, boy. I'm thinking of like 8 to 12 little guy, you know. But that's not the case here. Isaac is most likely in his late teens to early 20s. I mean, Isaac is in the prime of his life. That's why Abraham has him carry all the wood for the burnt offering. This is no small amount of wood. However, the author of Genesis recounts that Abraham has Isaac carry the wood not only because Isaac is younger and stronger, but because one day another son would carry his own wood for his own sacrifice. Listen to John. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Isaac carries his own wood for his own sacrifice because one day Jesus would carry the wood for his atoning sacrifice. The author of Genesis is very deliberate with the details in this story. Did you happen to notice the repetition at the end of verses 6 and 8? So they went, both of them, together. Just Abraham and Isaac now. Father and son, alone, to carry out the request of God. The sacrificer and the sacrificee. Isaac may be carrying the physically heavier load, but the burden that Abraham carries is much, much weightier. For Abraham carries the fire and the knife, the two instruments that he would use to kill and burn his son. You ever do something a bunch of times? I mean, you do it so many times, it becomes one of those muscle memory deals. You do it so often, you can do it in your sleep. Offering sacrifices to God is one of those things for Abraham and his family. You know how I know this? Not only because of the kind of guy the scriptures describe Abraham to be, but because of Isaac's question in the story. I mean, what an innocent little question, right? Hey, Dad, we have the fire and the wood for the sacrifice, but what about the lamb? I mean, we have everything for the sacrifice, but the actual sacrifice. Isaac has done this enough times to realize what is required, and the absence of a sacrifice has him a bit flummoxed. I mean, Isaac isn't sure what's going on. Abraham hasn't filled him in yet. Isaac is confused, and rightly so. And Abraham is getting up there in age a bit, you know. So perhaps Isaac thought, you know, maybe old age has gotten to Dad and he completely forgot the lamb for sacrifice, hence the prompting question. But such is not the case. Abraham didn't forget anything, and Isaac is soon to learn this. Abraham is ready and prepared to sacrifice his son Isaac to God, for he believes in the promises of God, even though it doesn't make sense. Abraham trusts God with every fiber of his being. It's an unqualified response to God's unexpected request. But the third scene is still to come. Scene 3, an unequaled substitution. An unequaled substitution. Genesis 22, 9 to 14. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. A lot has transpired between verses 8 and 9. By this time, Abraham must have explained to Isaac the whole lack of sacrifice issue. Isaac now knows that he is to be the sacrifice. Abraham builds the altar, lays the wood in order, binds his son, lays him on the altar. This astounds me. Remember, Abraham is a very, very old man at this point. Isaac is the son of both his and Sarah's old age. I mean, Sarah is so old that before she even conceives Isaac, she's stopped her monthly cycle, her womb is dried up. I mean, this is how the text describes it. Meaning, Isaac, being a young man in his prime, most likely early 20s, can easily overpower his frail and aged father. But he doesn't. He allows himself to be bound and placed on the altar willingly. Reminds me of another sacrifice that went willingly. Isaiah 53. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. The author of Hebrews puts it this way. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Just as Abraham sacrifices a willing and complicit Isaac, so too would God the Father one day sacrifice a willing and joyful son, Jesus Christ. Verse 10. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. The scene is set. The altar's made. The wood is piled. The sacrifice is bound in its place. The knife is sharpened. And all that is left is to carry out the requested deed. I mean, the minutiae of details is telling. The author does not want you to miss anything. Isn't it just like God to wait till the last possible second? I mean, the knife is poised, ready to be plunged into Isaac, and only then does God stop this test that he'd instigated just days before. Abraham's response in verse 11, same as in verse 1. Here I am. I am ready and willing to serve. I mean, church, can you see this scene? No wind blowing, no one speaking, just eerie silence. Isaac on the altar, bound, sweating nervously. Abraham sweating even more profusely, shaking in apprehension. Then Abraham slowly raises the knife. And then literally out of nowhere, a voice calls. And then Abraham startles and answers, I'm here. Then Abraham hears what he's been waiting to hear all along, what the reader knew all along was coming. Don't harm your son. Whew. I mean, the sighs must have been audible from both Abraham and Isaac. And what else does God say? Now I know that you fear me. What does this mean? Now I know. I mean, I thought God knew all things. That God is omniscient, knowing perfectly the past, present, and future to the most meticulous and infinitesimal detail. I mean, God is all-knowing. Then what is the author of Genesis referring to when God says, Now I know, since it can't be some new knowledge or new truth? Let me help you with this one by quoting another verse in Genesis where the same word is used. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Now, is this verse saying Adam and Eve went into the tent, Adam takes out his notepad and pen, brown hair, blue eyes, nice complexion, takes out the measuring tape, 5'4", walks out of the tent, and voila, Eve gets pregnant? I mean, no, obviously not, right? This is talking about intimacy, relational knowledge. In the same vein, at the conclusion of God's test with Abraham, there's a deepening of relational intimacy. This test is all about Abraham's relationship with the God he serves. And since relationships go both ways, Abraham to God and God to Abraham, God says, "Now I know." The relationship is much deeper now. You know me much better, Abraham, and I you. Your faith and trust in me has grown, and now we are that much closer. And please, church, don't miss this. This was the point all along. This test for Abraham was always meant to deepen the relationship between God and Abraham. God tests those he loves. He will test his children because the tests draw you closer to him. They are a means of sanctification in your life. They mold you and shape you more into the character and nature of Jesus Christ. And what is more, our Lord and Savior was no exception. Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, and you guys all know what follows, if God didn't spare his own son, testing him by leading him into temptation, why do you think you'd be any different? I mean, Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. We don't pray, "Lead us not into temptation," for no reason. God is refining you. This is why James says, "Count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds," because the testing of faith produces steadfastness. Verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." There is obviously something supernatural going on here. I mean, Abraham just happens to look up, and then there just happens to be a ram caught in a thicket. I mean, a ram up until this point that neither he nor Isaac had noticed. It seems like God has his hand all over this story. I mean, his sovereignty and his providence is unmistakable. God provides a substitute sacrifice. An unexpected request. An unqualified response. With an unequaled substitution. But why, Jeremy, an unequaled substitution? I mean, a ram isn't quite the unequaled substitution. I mean, there's been many rams sacrificed. Well, let's jump back up in the story to a verse that I skipped. Genesis 22, verse 8, but I'll start in verse 7. Genesis 22, 8. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. But at the end of the story, God provides a ram. What happened to the lamb that God was supposed to provide for himself? The answer comes thousands of years later. Do you recall the words of John the Baptist upon seeing Jesus? John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." There was an ultimate lamb still to come. A lamb that God would provide for himself as a substitute sacrifice for sinners like you and me. Isaiah says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." We must not forget that this salvation that we have been so undeservedly given has only come about by means of the ultimate test on our Savior. I mean, the test of the cross itself. You remember Jesus' demeanor in the Garden of Gethsemane? Matthew 26, he says, "Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed." I mean, the second time. "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." I mean, a test so severe that his sweat was like drops of blood. Where while in the midst of the test, hanging on the cross, Jesus cries out to the Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" Oh no, church. There was no last minute halting in the sacrifice of the true Son. This is the single detail in the whole of this story that doesn't fit. Isaac gets spared. Jesus does not. For on the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Instead, the Lord of glory dies on that cross, gets buried in the tomb of a rich man. But death cannot hold Jesus, the only Son of God. For 3 days later, he is raised from the dead, and he now sits ruling and reigning at the right hand of God the Father. And the death that Jesus suffered could be the atoning death for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. All you need to do is come to him, fall at his feet, repent of your old sinful life, and follow Jesus. There was an unexpected request, followed by an unqualified response, leading to an unequaled substitution. All for the sake of relationship. For God tests those he loves. The testing of God proves you are a child of God. And Jesus fulfills all the details in this story. I mean, this story is about Jesus. Jesus is the one human being who was always, in every instance, eager and willing to obey, sinless, though tempted beyond anything we have known or can imagine. Jesus carries the wood for his own sacrifice. Jesus goes willingly to the cross. Jesus submits to the Father for the joy that is set before him. Jesus is the Lamb that would come, provided by the Father, for the Father. For on the mount of the Lord, it will be provided, and it has been provided. Can you feel the Spirit tugging on your heartstrings this morning? Then I implore you with every fiber of my being, do not ignore him. Embrace him. come to Jesus. He wants a relationship with you. And once you come to him, you will realize that a relationship with Jesus is what you've always wanted. Jesus is who you are looking for. But don't be surprised that when after you come to Jesus, if your Savior begins to test you, because he wants you all to himself. And the tests always serve to draw you closer to him. Amen, church? Let's pray. Father, my prayer is simple. Draw us to yourself. Test us, and then give us the strength and the faith to persevere. We are forever grateful and thankful for what you've done for us in the sacrifice of your Son. We love you, Father. Amen.